I'm on. Yep. All right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to be back with you again. It's all right. I can't remember when we were here last, but it must be at least 3 or 4 years. 3 years. 3 years. Yeah. Great to see you all again. What a blessing to be here with you. Been looking forward to this for a long time. I'm down here especially for my wife's 50th birthday and our 20th anniversary. So, Ralph said, "You don't have to teach. You don't have to teach." And I said, "I've got to be there. I want to bring a gift to this church, some gift. You guys are such a blessing. It's just an amazing opportunity to be back with you, worshiping with you, and just getting into the Word of God. I want you to open up to Nehemiah chapter 1, and as you do, just a little background, if you're kind of wondering who I am. As Mark said, my name is Doug Keene, and we're ministering in Hastings in the UK, in the South Coast, East Sussex. How many of you are from the UK? Just wondering. Wow. How many of you are from Spain? Yeah, we got one at least. That's good. Right. And anyone else from other countries? Okay. Yeah. Wow. Okay. Jamaica. Yeah. Very multinational. So I'm from the States originally. My wife is from South Korea originally. She moved to the States. And then 17 years ago, the Lord called us to go to the UK. We're now British citizens, dual nationals. So we're citizens of three kingdoms, of the United States of America, of the United Kingdom, and of the Kingdom of God. And which one's the most important? Amen. You know? And we're going to be talking a little bit about that this morning. But yeah, it's just so great to be able to come and to bring a blessing of the Word of God to you this morning. This is a message that I actually gave to our church about 3 or 4 months ago. The title of the message is The Heart of a Reformer. Now, you may know that on Tuesday the 31st is the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral door, which is basically like posting on Facebook a challenge to the Pope. And this was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And we're beneficiaries of that to this day. A reformer, you may know, is a person, this is the dictionary definition, a reformer is a person who makes changes to something in order to improve it. Let me read that again. A reformer is a person who makes changes to something in order to improve it. Now, you may think in your mind about several reformers that you know of. Martin Luther, we just spoke of, major changes that happened because of him. Also think of a person in the UK called Lord Shaftesbury, who, because of his Christian convictions, changed a lot of the child welfare laws, the child labor laws in the UK. Tremendous Christian man. Also, William Wilberforce is a name that many of you may know. He was the one who ended the slave trade in the UK. Also, you may know of Martin Luther King Jr., who in the United States of America, back in the late 50s, 60s, he was the one, because of his Christian convictions, really brought about a lot of changes in the race relations in the United States, and they continue to this day. These are reformers. These are people that we know. I tried to think of a few Spanish reformers, and I came across, as I was looking on the internet, there were a couple of guys that really took on the message of the Reformation in this country, but very quickly were persecuted because of that. But they were reformers. And so we're going to be looking at a reformer here. Nehemiah was a reformer. He was a man who built a wall. But he did more than just build a wall. He changed the course of a nation. One man, this is the memoirs of one man and how God touched one man and used him to change a whole nation. Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra and of Malachi, and Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes Longimanus of Persia. And he was the stepson, Artaxerxes Longimanus, he was the stepson of Queen Esther, who many of you may know from the Bible, Old Testament. He reigned in Persia for 40 years, from 464 to 424 BC. And the book of Nehemiah spans about 15 of those years of his reign, from 445 to 430 BC was when the book of Nehemiah takes place. And this book actually has tremendous significance prophetically in the Bible. When you read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the book of Daniel there gives a mathematical prophecy about when the Messiah would actually come into Jerusalem. He says, "Know this, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 62 weeks and 7 weeks of years, 69 weeks of years, 483 years, 173,880 days from the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that's Nehemiah chapter 2, "until Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ." And if you mark it out, from March 14th, 445 BC, all the way till April 6th, 32 AD, you have 173,880 days, the very day that Jesus came in Palm Sunday and allowed himself to be proclaimed the Messiah of the Jews. That's in the Bible. A mathematical prophecy that proves exactly when the Messiah had to come. So this book has tremendous prophetic significance. But we're going to be looking at the character of one man and relating the character of that man to our own lives. Nehemiah was a man of great character. He was probably born in Persia. And I'm going to tell you why this is important in just a moment. But he was probably born in captivity in Persia. You see, the Jews, when they rebelled against God, God said, "I'll deport you out of my land." And this happened. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came in three times. And on the third time, he deported all the Jews out of Babylon. So he came in 605 BC, 597 BC, and then 586 BC, and he deported the Jews out of Jerusalem to Babylon. Then there were three returns. After 70 years, God said, "I'm going to bring you back to my land." And there were three returns. One was under Zerubbabel in 536 BC. Cyrus the Persian said, "You can go back and you can rebuild your temple." So he went back and began to rebuild. And then another return 70 years later in 465 BC under Ezra the scribe. And he came back to rebuild the spiritual lives of the people. He was concerned about their hearts. And then 20 years after that, in 445 BC, Nehemiah was called by God to go back and to rebuild the walls and the streets of this city. So this is a civil reform, a civil change. He went back to build the government of this nation. Now, the point here is that Nehemiah was probably born in Persia, so he had never, ever seen or been to Jerusalem. And yet, his heart was still in Jerusalem. His heart longed for Jerusalem, just like any good Jewish person would. He never forgot Jerusalem, no matter how long, or the fact that he'd never been to Jerusalem. His heart never left it. Also, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, which meant that Nehemiah had one of the highest jobs in all of the kingdom. He was like a secret service agent. He was like a top bodyguard to the king. He was trusted, he was influential, and he was probably very well paid. And yet, as we'll see, he gave up all of that to go back to Jerusalem. His heart was in Jerusalem. And I just want to make a point here, that this is the heart that God wants all of us to have. You see, not for Jerusalem necessarily, but for the kingdom of God. No matter where we go, no matter where the Lord takes us, our hearts have got to be drawn to the kingdom. I said before, you know, I'm a citizen of three kingdoms, but actually the greatest kingdom is the kingdom of God, and that's the one that I need to devote my whole life to. He gave up all of this to go back to Jerusalem. It says in Psalm 137, verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. This is what the Jews would say, you know, if I forget Jerusalem, just let my right hand, my working hand, my hand of strength, just become limp and forget its skill. Let me never forget where I came from. Let me never forget Jerusalem. Every year at the Passover, the Jews, and they're scattered about all over the world, you know what they say? Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. We're going back there. Their hearts are always longing for that. Our hearts should always be longing for the kingdom of God, for heaven. What can God do with one man or one woman whose hearts beat with the things that make God's heart beat? What can God do with one man, one woman in this congregation whose heart beats for the things that make God's heart beat? Well, let's see. Let's look here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. We don't know who his father was, but listed here, it says, it came to pass in the month of Chislev. Now, this is the month of December in our calendar. And he was in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus. As I was in Shushan the citadel, now that was the capital of the Persian Empire, he says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. Now we know from chapter 7, verse 2, that this wasn't just one of his Jewish brethren. Hanani was actually his blood brother, one of his true blood brothers. And he came with some other Jews from Jerusalem. And so he began to ask them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You see the heart of this man? He cares about people, and he cares about God. How are the Jews doing? And how is Jerusalem, the place where God says, I'm going to set my name? He cared about people, and he cared about God. Does that remind you of anything? What is the greatest law? Jesus was asked, he says, here's the greatest law, that you love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and what? Strength. And that you love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what Nehemiah was doing. Loving God, loving people. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. What a sad situation. The survivors left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. That is, they were experiencing opposition from the Samaritans, from those who didn't believe in the God of Israel and who were coming against them, their enemies. And some of them were inspired by Satan to actually come against them, to discourage them, to fight against them, so that they wouldn't build the wall, they wouldn't build the temple, that their lives would just be destroyed in great distress. You ever been in great distress before? When it seems like everything around you is just coming against you and you just don't know what to do. Well, Nehemiah hears this. And it says also, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, walls in ancient cities were very important things. Because if your wall was broken down, that meant that the enemy could just overrun you. There was no defense. I used to live in York, England, and there's still the ancient wall that goes around that city. And several other cities in England are like that. And they were defenses against the enemy. In fact, this has a personal application because in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, or I think it's chapter 25, verse 28, it says that if a man has no rule over his spirit, he's like a city broken down without walls. So in other words, if you don't have any self-control, your defenses are broken down and the enemy can just overwhelm you. In the same way it is in a city, it is with a person. But another thing about walls was this, that the walls of ancient cities represented the strength and the glory of the gods of that city. The pagan gods were known for the strength of their walls. You look at Babylon. Babylon had walls that were 300 feet high and 80 feet wide. They could have chariot races on the top of the walls of Babylon. And it spoke of the glory of the god and the gods of that city. So when a wall was broken down, especially the wall of Jerusalem, it was a shame and reproach to the living God. And the Jews knew it. Now, what do you do when the glory of God in your life or in the lives of those around you is broken down? What do you do when God's honor is at stake and God's honor is being trampled on the ground? What do you do? You know what Nehemiah did? He just wept. He just cried. Let me ask you a question. This is going to be penetrating. I have to ask this to myself. When was the last time that I cried for the glory of God? When was the last time that God's honor was being trampled on in my life or in the lives of those around me, and I just cried? I have to ask myself that question. Do I really care about God and his glory and his honor in people and in my life? Nehemiah had character. He had a heart that beat with the things that made God's heart beat, and he just began to cry when he heard that the people of God and that the walls of God were broken down. Look what it says in verse 4. And so it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Many years ago, we had a pastor's conference in York, and there was a man who came to speak to us. His name was Richard Bennett. Richard Bennett is a British man who actually lives in the state of Texas, and he's been there for many years. He has a really interesting accent. Can you imagine a British accent mixed with a Texas twang? And he spoke on this subject, try tears. And his point was, you guys, church planting and ministering, you've tried just about everything else you can think of. Why don't you try tears? Why don't you just try weeping for the people? And you know, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking of Jeremiah, the prophet, the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah wept over the sins of his people. He wept for his own sins, and he wept for the sins of the people. A.W. Tozer said about Jeremiah, he said, a man like Jeremiah can tell me anything he wants to tell me because I know that that man weeps over my sins. Try tears, Richard Bennett told us. You remember Jesus, when he was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, Jesus wept over that city. He cried. He said, if you had known on this day the things that would make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, and the day will come when they will build an embankment around you and surround you on every side, and they will destroy you. He's talking about Babylon. They're going to take you down, and they're going to deport you. And man, oh, he's talking about the Romans, sorry, 70 AD. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah wept for the sins of his people. Nehemiah wept for the glory of God. He wept for the things that broke God's heart. I have to ask, does it bother me when I don't walk close with God, or I misrepresent God? Does that really bother me? Do I weep over that? Does it bother me when my family isn't in love with each other and isn't at peace with one another? When my siblings don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, does that make me weep? You know, it's easy to get hardened when we have people that we know and love and we've been trying to share with for a number of years, and they just won't receive it, and our hearts can get hardened to it, and we just become like hearts of stone. Does it bother me that my neighbors let their daughter sleep with their boyfriend in their own home? Does that bug me? Does that bother me? Does it bother me that schools teach children as young as seven that it's okay to change their gender? Isn't that amazing? Does it bother me that evolution is masqueraded in schools and in the media as good science? Does it bother me that churches designed by God to be the pillar and the ground of truth deny the Bible, deny that it's God's word, and just proclaim it to be a book of myths and fairy tales? These are the churches. Does that bother me? Does it bother me when people made in the image of God are lost in sin? Do I weep over that? Yesterday we went to Magaluf. Is that how you pronounce it? And it reminded me of a number of years ago. I play tennis for Yorkshire County. And one of the initiation rites for the young guys on the team is to stand up in a public place and tell something about things that they did over the summer. Well, we had this one young man stand up in a crowded restaurant with women and children there, and he's telling about this sordid episode that he had in Magaluf. And I just, you know, I'm the only Christian on the team, and I just put my head down and just winced. Here's a guy made in the image of God who is completely lost and trying to sort of affirm his manhood by the things that he did in Magaluf. And it just breaks your heart, you know? These are people that are made in the image of God, meant to know him, who are lost. They don't know God. Does it break your heart when you see things like that happening? Does your heart break for the things that break God's heart? When was the last time you wept for the glory of God? Well, Nehemiah wept. He just began to cry. And then he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's what it says. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And you know how long he did this? For 4 months, he was fasting and praying. I don't think it was a fast for that long. I mean, he was fasting periodically through those 4 months. But we know from chapter 1, verse 1, Chislev is in December. Chapter 2, verse 1, the month of Nisan, that's in March. So it's 4 months that he set himself to fast and to pray. And so this is what he's doing. He's a man of godly character. Verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. I want you to notice that when he begins to speak about the sins of the nation, he says, we. I and my Father's house. He includes himself in the people who had sinned. This is very important for us to recognize. It's so easy for us to have a pointed finger and looking down at people. How dare you? You know, how could you? We're not recognizing that we have the same propensities, that we're sinners too. We need to get underneath, and we need to commune and be near people and relate to people on that level. This reminds me of Daniel. He was the same way. Daniel chapter 9. I think he was the holiest man in all the kingdom, and here he was saying, we have sinned against you. We have done this, and we deserve to be judged. Lord, help us. Help us not to be like the Pharisees with pointed fingers. Remember, I pray, verse 8, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's reminding God of his promises. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God is saying, wherever you're driven because of your wickedness and the judgment that's come down upon you, I'm going to bring you back. And so Nehemiah is reminding God of his promises. Now, when we pray, why do we remind God of his promises? Does God forget his promises? Does God forget the word that he has spoken? Does God need scripture memory cards in his back pocket? No, it's because we pray based on the promises of God. His petition, his prayer is based on what God has said. It's the same thing for us. When we pray according to the word of God, the will of God. And this is our confidence when we pray. You ever wonder why when you pray, your prayers aren't answered yes? Do you know that every time you pray as a Christian, God answers your prayer? It's either yes, no, or wait. And wait means yes, but not yet. So this is what it tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So we can come with boldness and confidence when we pray according to the promises, the word, the will of God. We know that we have the things that we've asked of him. This is exactly why he's saying, remember your promises. He reminds him of what he said. In verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. If you go to the British Museum, you can see a platter, a big silver platter, that was used to serve King Artaxerxes Longimanus I. Isn't that amazing? That was probably in the hands of Nehemiah as he went to serve this great king. And he begins to pray, Lord, I'm going to ask him something. I pray that you'd give me favor. I pray that you give me mercy so that I could ask him for these things that I want. What he's about to ask him is something that is so great that unless God is in this, it is going to utterly fail. He's going to ask this pagan king, this man who has a volatile temper, he's going to ask him for a leave of absence from work. He's going to ask for a travel visa to go to Jerusalem. He's going to ask him for government money to buy building materials. He's going to ask for him to be able to gather up a workforce and to go back and rebuild the defensive walls of a formerly hostile enemy city. He says, God, give me favor with this man. Grant me mercy with this man. Be in this, Lord. Bear in mind something else. In Ezra chapter 4, the Jews tried to rebuild this wall under Ezra without permission, and Artaxerxes Longimanus said, stop it. He wrote a letter and saying, you can't do this. This is probably 20 years before this moment in time. How's he going to do it? This is a pagan king, a hostile man toward the Jews. And unless God is in it, it's going to fail completely. Nehemiah is going to try something impossible. But God is with him. And I want to say that if you want to see God do miracles in your lives, you're going to have to try something that is nigh impossible. You're going to have to try something that is hard, difficult. We bought a book for our kids a few years ago. They're all teenagers now. We have four girls. And the book was called Do Hard Things. And it gets away from, you know, kids just trying to do easy stuff, just kind of floating along in life, and challenging them to live hard for God. Do hard things. Step out in faith and go for it with God. If you want to see God do miracles, you've got to attempt great things. You've got to take some risks. You've got to step out in faith. You remember when Abraham was called to go to Canaan? He had to up and leave Ur the Chaldees, everything that he'd known, his family and everything else, and go to a place where he'd never gone before, and he did it. When Moses was called to go to the Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, he went and did it. When Gideon was called to fight all of those the Amalekites, I think it was, 120,000 of them, with 300 men, and he went and did it so that God got the glory. Peter was in the boat. Jesus comes out walking on the water, and Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. And the Lord said, come. And what did he do? He stepped out of the boat, and he walked to Jesus on the water. If you want to do great things, if you want to see God move in power, you're going to have to take some chances, some risks. You're going to have to step out in faith. William Carey, great missionary, said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Yesterday on the beach, I finished David Wilkerson's The Cross and the Switchblade. Anybody read that book? Very good book, I think. He was a country preacher whose heart was stirred up to go into New York City and work with gang members back in the late 50s, early 60s. No experience doing that, no training, no money. And yet God had called him to go, and he went. And as he stepped out in faith, God met him there and did an amazing work. Gang members like Nikki Cruz were saved. Drug addicts were helped. Teen Challenge was formed. Teen Challenge has gone across the world and blessed many, many people. Times Square Church eventually came out of all that. Just because one man felt the call of God upon his life, and his wife was behind him and said, "Go for it, honey." And they stepped out in faith, and they went and they did it. What do you think is going to happen with Nehemiah? Well, let's read. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, it's not a car, it's a month, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before, and there's a good reason for that, because if you were in the presence of a Persian king, you were to be lively. King, you're looking great today. Wow, you look like you lost some weight there, you know, and you're always to puff him up. And now he comes in and he just can't hold it back anymore. He's been crying and weeping and fasting for 4 months. And now finally he just goes in and he just can't hold it back anymore, even at work. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "And may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Now, probably at that point, he ducks, thinking, "I'm dead." You know? Now, this isn't like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know? "Yeah, why should my face not be sad?" I'm sure he was like, "Why should my face not be sad?" You know? He's afraid. Deathly afraid. Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven. I'm sure it was just a little mental prayer. "Oh God, help me right now." He just shot one up. You could hear the door kind of swinging open. God says, "Nehemiah, take it away. Here we go." And I said to the king, gulp, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, it worked. He's probably thinking, "I'm not dead yet. This is going okay." And what happens when you get one victory? You think, "Well, I'll just try a little bit more." Now watch what happens. "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city walls, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now we're going to stop there. He got what he wanted. He prayed for 4 months. He goes before the king and he presents this request. And the king says, "You got it." Amazing. After all of this that was set before him, it was impossible. And yet God did it. He prepared the way in prayer. His heart was mourning. And then he did something. He stepped out in faith and he did something. And God moved. And God did it according to the good hand of my God upon me. As we close, I'm going to ask you, where is your heart this morning? Where is your heart this morning? Is your heart beating for the things that make God's heart beat? Does your heart break for the things that make God's heart break? Are you living for the kingdom of God first and foremost? Are you seeking first that kingdom? Have you lost your sense of purpose? Your sense of destiny? Do you know your calling? What God wants you to do? And if you don't, there's no shame in that. But just ask God, what do you want me to do with my life here and now where I am? Are you fulfilling the purpose for which God created you? I grew up in a place that was kind of a resort area. And so we had 300 people that lived in this small village in the wintertime. And in the summertime, it swelled up to about 3,000 to 5,000 people. And they come in, you know, and they'd spend their holidays, and then they were gone. And we kind of liked it when they left sometimes. You know, it was nice. You could drive around the streets and not have to look both ways. And it just everything settled down. But, you know, in the summertime, it was la-la land. You know, it was like a fairy tale because everybody's there to have a party. And you kind of forget about real living sometimes. And I suppose, coming down here as I do once every 3 or 4 years, I suppose that you feel the same way sometimes down here, don't you? That it can be kind of a la-la land, a fairy tale place, because everybody's just doing that. But you know what? God has placed you here for a very specific purpose, for a very specific reason. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. He has a calling upon your lives. And it can be very easy to forget where your real home is. And your home is not the UK or some other foreign nation, United States of America, wherever it may be. Your home is not Spain. But if you're a Christian, your home is heaven. That is home to you. And you're not home yet, but you're going home. And you're to be living for the kingdom of God. First and foremost, you're to seek first that kingdom. Nehemiah never forgot Jerusalem. He had never even been there. I dare say that none of you have been to heaven. There's only one who's been there and come back to tell us about it. But our hearts long for that place. It tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is there. That's where we're going. And we're not home yet. What we are right now, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, you know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is the highest ranking official of a foreign government on foreign soil. So, you represent the kingdom of God here, in this place. God has given you all his authority behind that, all his power, his word, his strength. And so he wants you to represent him that way. Now, somebody might be saying, well, wait a minute. You know, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, you're just living in la-la land and not really, you know, getting down on the level where people are. Well, I agree with you. There are weird Christians who are just floating around in la-la land. But let me say, I think that unless we are really heavenly minded, unless we have values of the kingdom of God and are living first for the kingdom of God, we really can't be any earthly good. Because our values are going to be all upside down. This is the power pyramid of the kingdom of the world. It's like this. And who's at the top of that power pyramid? The rich, the influential, the beautiful, the stars. We all want to be the stars, man. They've got it made. But you know what Jesus said? If you want to be great in my kingdom, you become like this. It's an inverted power pyramid. You become less. It's not how many people are under you that you're pushing down to get to the top. It's how many people who you're under and you're lifting up and you're serving. You want to be great in his kingdom, you become a servant, he said. It's just the opposite value. And so we're to be in this world with that value system. In the world, but not of the world. And so that's why Jesus said that we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we close, I want you to turn with me to a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Read these with me. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're talking about the Hall of Faith and all of these people in the Bible that lived by faith. And he says they didn't receive the promises now in this lifetime, but they were assured of them. They were going to heaven where all the promises would be fulfilled. And he says, therefore, because they lived for that place, God wasn't ashamed to be called their God. He prepared a place for them where they were going to go. May I just encourage you today, have a heart that is a heart of a reformer, a heart that beats for the kingdom of God, that breaks for the things that break God's heart, that beats with the things that makes his heart beat, and live for heaven. Amen. Amen. God's just going to bless you. He's going to use you as you do that. He's going to fill you with power by the Spirit. He's going to make your life a beautiful fragrance to all those around you. As your heart breaks, that fragrance is then poured out and people notice it. Lord, may you just give us the ability to weep once again. Perhaps it's been a long time and we just have not wept over the sins of people, over our own sins. May we be like Nehemiah, whose heart broke when he saw what had happened to your people. People who had such potential, but were not living in that potential. Lord, may we see that in the lives of all the people around us. There are people made in the image of God who are not living up to the potential. Oh God, may our hearts break. And Lord, I want to pray for me and all of us, Lord, if our hearts have become hearts of stone, would you take out those hearts of stone and once again give us hearts of flesh? Lord, would you once again cause us to have a tear in our eyes? Father, and would you help us then as you move us and as you give us open doors and opportunities, would you help us step out in faith and take risks and chances and do hard things for the kingdom's sake, that we might see you move in power and change lives all around us? Thank you, Lord, for this group of people, my brothers, my sisters. I ask your mighty blessing upon them. Help us to worship you now in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.